Luke 23 in verse 50. We're going to conclude this chapter, this incredible chapter, one of those in the gospel that focuses upon the crucifixion of Christ, his death. And of course, it is not the last chapter. And that is the glorious thing of the Christian faith. This end here that we come to, the conclusion at Calvary, is that Christ has died. He has died for a reason. The Father has put him to death on account of our sins. And then he is taken down and then he is buried, but the conclusion is not yet there. We're still to wait and see. It is not an end in that his body is in the grave, like everybody else's body who has died and buried, and they're still in the grave. His is an empty grave that the next chapter opens up to. But we come to this portion of Scripture in verse 50 that I want us to focus on this morning to set the stage for what would be the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. They laid him in a tomb. And let me just back up for us to verse 26, and we'll set the whole picture up that Luke presents for us at Calvary. Luke 23, verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women, and who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Then when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. And here is the scene at the end of the crucifixion and the death of Christ, to where we now see some characters brought into the scene in which they will now take the body, the corpse, the lifeless body of Jesus, and bury him in a tomb. It's the last moment of which we find God's hand here putting a stamp of dignity upon this whole scene that is called a spectacle. It was a mockery. It was blasphemous. But in the finish of it and the last of it, there's something where he's taken and removed, and it would not be a final blasphemy on this, but one that would show a bit of dignity. And we've come to the conclusion now. He's been tried. He's been sentenced to death, first by the Jewish trials, three of them, and then they pass them on to Pilate, who alone has the authority to put such a person, a criminal, to death. And so they pass him on and pressure him and manipulate him into having Jesus crucified. He's then beaten, he's flogged, he's spit upon, he's mocked, he's slandered, he's blasphemed all the way to the cross, and upon the cross, as they led him through the streets of Jerusalem to this place just outside of the city walls called Calvary, or the skull. Golgotha is known in Aramaic. This is where he experiences the torture of the cross. But worse than that, he experiences the wrath of God upon the cross, where God's judgment is now poured out upon him for our sake. God should have poured his wrath upon all of us. As a matter of fact, today, right now, the Bible says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon this earth against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So the wrath is there, is restrained, but for those whom he would save, he then pours it here on the cross of Christ, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Savior because of this is what he's done. This is his saving work. And then upon his death, as people begin to scatter and go to their homes, there is this last scene that all four Gospels record. All four Gospels bring this into play because it is important. It's the burial of Jesus' body. They laid him in a tomb. All four of them see this as significant, so much so that even Paul the Apostle makes note of this in describing our gospel. And he says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. I delivered to you at first, as of first importance, what I have received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. There's the basics of the gospel laid out for us. Died and buried, and then from there, he would be raised from the dead. So this is really the middle part. The stage is now being set for what would be the resurrection of Christ. And this seems like an incidental feature. Why would we even talk about it being buried here? But there's very important details here that I believe Luke has in mind an apologetic defense for the resurrection of Christ. He needs to present a few things here and lay them out so that we who believe this gospel believe the truth and understand that this is the truth and defendable with a defense of eyewitnesses and the facts of history. This is important to God. It's important to us. Why record that he was buried? What's the big deal? Well, first of all, to declare, first of all, that he died. He didn't faint on the cross. And so we need to debunk what's called the swoon theory, that the pain was so severe that he fainted and went unconscious on the cross. And they jumped to the conclusion, oh, he must be dead. And they took him down from the cross. He wasn't really dead, but then put him in this cold tomb somewhere and put spices and perfumes and doTERRA and all the other incense, you know. And it somehow revived him, and he came back to life, pushed the stone aside, and walked around alive. and walked 7 miles to Emmaus and back and all this other stuff with a spear in his side and, of course, nail imprints and blood and everything else. It's a silly theory, but it is something for those that would throw out there because they will not and refuse to believe that there was a resurrection. But they got a few things that they have to defend or explain. And the Bible helps us here to prove that he is dead. He died. The Roman soldiers declared his death, the experts on execution. They would never have handed over a body like this, knowing that it's still breathing. And as they're wrapping the linen cloths, you would know Joseph and others would have noted and seen he's still alive. He's still warm. There's still life in him. We can revive him. We can help him. No, he's dead. That's why they did what they did. So this burial is to prove for us once and for all, Christ died. That is important. It's critical to the gospel because it is his shed blood, as we spoke about last week, that is our propitiation. It is our expiation. It is where God's justice is satisfied. It is in a death because the wages of sin is not fainting or just shedding a little blood and pricking your finger. It is in a death, and he gave his life. So this is important to see this as an apologetic feature, a defending of the faith, what we believe. There's also something else to this that Paul alludes to in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 6, that would take a few sermons to try to explain, but at least we can point this out. Romans 6 says, "What shall we say then?" Verse 1, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Paul saw fit to mention the burial of Christ and its union with the believer who is baptized in him, that is immersed into him. We're now tied to him, united to Jesus by faith. And the death, the burial, and the resurrection is where we are united. So this is critical to our new birth, our union with Christ, our experiencing of the life and the resurrection power of Christ. It's also critical that we see that it's recording burial because of the integrity of Scripture. Scripture says and prophesied that he would be put to death and buried in a tomb. Look what it says here in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, this critical chapter. Or it says in verse 9, "They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth." It's an interesting feature that a prophet would speak 700 years before. And so the integrity of Scripture is on the line here. And the gospel writers want to be sure that we see every detail, every facet, every feature is fulfilled. Not only that, but Jesus himself said, 3 days, 3 nights, the Son of Man will be what? Put into the heart of the earth. 3 days and 3 nights, like Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a whale. And so we have this feature that he is to be buried. This is a prophetic significance. This is the integrity of God's word and Jesus' word. But most importantly, I believe, is that this is the preparation to prepare the stage for the drama that is going to unfold in the next chapter. Like I said, it doesn't end here. There's a drama that is now becoming something to be seen, something to be declared to the world. But in order to proclaim that, there must be this stage to be set. And that's what this passage is. There are eyewitnesses to his death and his burial and how he was buried, where he was buried, to prove, because on that day when they expected him to still be buried, he is now alive, resurrected. Eyewitnesses are going to be the ones to proclaim to the world the truth of the resurrection. The body is not to be lost by anonymity with other criminals, which typically on the death like this and an execution, the Romans take custody of all these bodies and bury them in an open pit, a common grave, into anonymity to where you'd never see them again. That would not be the case for this body. And even the priests wanted to ensure that whatever may happen, whatever the disciples do from here, we're going to make sure we put a seal to an end to this. And so they posted guards at this tomb. So this is a significant thing to them and to us and to Scripture and to the eyewitness of God's testimony of truth of the gospel, that there's a grave, there's a tomb, there's a body in it, and it is sealed. And so this is to prepare a stage for us. And you could see as well, a couple of people show up in the scene. A couple of people yet to be mentioned by Luke. At least one of them here, Joseph. To reveal a secret disciple, Joseph. And there's another one that another gospel points out. Nicodemus was part of this as well, and John. They go public with their faith. And so two more stand out. Two more come forward at a time when most turned away. Ultimately, to prove that the Father did not abandon his son in the grave, his body in the grave, to experience corruption. And this would be the gospel proclamation. This would be what the disciples preached to the world. And I'll note these words from Peter as he proclaimed this to the crowds in Jerusalem. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. This is Acts 2:24. Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. God would not allow this body, this one to be resurrected to see corruption. He's going to raise him from the dead. This was part of the proclamation of the gospel for the church in the New Testament. So this is a stage that is set out. They laid him in a tomb. There's something special here. There's something holy here. There's some type of loving character to this burial, a dignity to set the body apart from the normal decaying corpses in death to one that would set things up. They did not intend this. They just, out of their love and devotion, chose, I'm going to put him in a special place here. We've loved him too much to not abandon him now and abandon this body. There's a faith. There's a courage in these few people who actually come to Jesus' side in the most hostile, intimidating circumstances. But this is all by the guiding hand of God. Father in heaven is working his way in and using these people and these simple little decisions and choices and the courage that you see and the actions that they do and the timing of it. They do this all because God has something in store that they hadn't even thought of. Maybe they'd forgotten that Jesus said he'd be raised 3 days later. Hadn't been part of their mind. But God has a plan here. So here's a passage that states the facts of history, the people who are eyewitnesses to these events, and thus play a part of a drama. It's not really a theological principle stated here, except that Jesus died and was buried and was raised from the dead. There's the facts of the gospel events. It's significant, as we see here, that Luke would then move away from the soldiers. There's no soldiers seen here, though they would be part of this. Pilate is mentioned in passing only because he has to give permission to release the body. Other than that, now the only focus is upon those who are devoted to him. And so to conclude Calvary, we move away from the blasphemy, away from the taunting, away from the horrific treatment, now to those who love him, those who care, those who had hoped in him. So we come to the burial of Jesus. And it begins with this person, a prominent man. And so we'll begin with this man, Joseph. And we'll look at Joseph's identity here in verse 50. Joseph. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. This man. So he's brought out by Luke, introduced to us for the first time. Joseph, this man, was one who was from Arimathea, a town about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. a Judean town, and he is here, and he stands out. We need to identify him. The Gospel of Mark describes him as a man who is a respected member of the council. And so this is a prominent man. It says he was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. And so we have a little bit of this man's character, a little bit of this man's faith that is drawn out, or what it is he stood for, or where he was in society, his status. And we want to be introduced to this man. John chapter 19, the Gospel of John, gives us a little extra feature that is important for us to see. In verse 38, it says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And so here we have another idea of why he's here. He was a disciple of Jesus, but he was not one who walked and followed Jesus daily like the other disciples. He was secretly, kind of behind the scenes, privately, on his own. Maybe his wife or his family may have known something, but for the most part, he kind of kept that to himself. And the reason being out of fear of the Jews. He was a prominent council member in the Sanhedrin, the highest of the leaders in the courts of Israel. He was one of the top. And here's this man who decides he's going to bury Jesus. And so the question is, who buries Jesus? What type of person took care of the burial preparation? Was it just kind of haphazard? Was it a Roman soldier? No, it actually was a prominent, probably a Pharisee, a leader of Israel, part of the council that actually condemned him to death. But it states here that this man didn't consent with the rest of the council. So we have a special man. We don't know if this man then was part of the church. We believe he probably was. He's noted here. He comes out of the scene. He comes out of the closet. He comes out of the shadows. And he begins to reveal his true faith. Of course, that's going to cost him something to do so, being a member of the council like Nicodemus. But they had done so in secrecy, followed Christ. And so Nicodemus came by night in John chapter 3 to talk to Jesus because he's afraid of the rest of the council finding out that his intentions are actually positive towards Jesus. Same would be the case with Joseph. Joseph and Nicodemus knew each other. Joseph and Nicodemus would both be here at the graveside. And at this point, they would reveal their true loyalty. He had not consented. Now, it's an interesting statement. He had not consented to the decision and action of the council because the decision and action of the council was to condemn Jesus in the trials early in the morning and put him to death. Now, in order to do that, the laws said it had to be a unanimous vote. Somewhere in this voting, Joseph, at least, is not consenting to that. So it was not unanimous, but who cares at this point? We know the character of the council. They don't care about following those rules so long as they get what they want. So either he chose not to vote, or he protested, or he did not side and consent with him. However it all happened, he's not with them on this. But they went forward with the decision to put him to death. So here is Joseph set aside and identified. Not outspoken yet. Still living by fear of what he might lose if he speaks up. And it says he's a good and righteous man. A good and righteous man. Not perfect, that since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All this means here is he is like Zacharias, the father of Joseph and his wife, Elizabeth. And there's, of course, Simeon and Anna, who is in the temple. There's a righteous man like Joseph, the father of Jesus, the husband of Mary, identified as righteous men, people who have a spiritual life, people who have high integrity and character, who obey the law, who follow the truth and believe in God and follow these things and repent from sin and confess. And their life is marked by a righteous character. This is one of them. This is a good man. This is a man who God chose, handpicked, to take the body and bury him in the right way. And it says one more thing. He was looking for the kingdom of God. This tells us a little bit about his faith. It's a statement about his firm beliefs in the Bible, how the Bible had promised the kingdom of God through the Messiah, and he's looking for it, and he's beginning to identify Jesus as that promised Messiah. Since he's a disciple, he believes that. He's growing in that understanding. And he had a hope. This is a man of hope. The kingdom of God was his hope. He looked forward to that. He had a forward-thinking faith. He looked forward to the kingdom of God. He was not a materialist like the Sadducees who didn't believe in eternal life. He was not a pragmatist like many of the chief priests who are all in it for this world, what they can get out of this world. He was one who is spiritually defined. He was a kingdom of God believer. Such a person would be watching with hope for the coming of the Son of Man, living by faith, an eager expectation of the kingdom of God. This is not all there is. This world is condemned. I look forward to the kingdom of God. This is Joseph's heart. He was a believer like that. This is the man God chose in his providence to move his heart, to step out in faith, take care of the body of Jesus. This is the identity of Joseph. Very interesting character. But this was a step of courageous faith. So let's look at Joseph's courage, secondly. Verse 52. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. This on his own, not getting permission from the council, he's stepping out beyond their wishes, and he's moving ahead to do what is the right thing to do. And he steps forward to Pilate, who is in charge and has jurisdiction over this whole thing, who has control over this body, and Pilate would need to be the one who then grants and releases the body into the custody of someone, and it would be Joseph. So he went to Pilate and asked for the body. The Gospel of Mark, in the parallel account in Mark chapter 15, adds a little feature to this activity. Joseph of Arimathea, verse 43, chapter 15 of Mark, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body. So a little extra. For Joseph to step out and approach Pilate in this way is to step out of the shadows, taking great courage in order to do what he's going to do right now. Courage, because he feared the Jews, but courage in the face of fear does the right thing. And this is what he does. Typically, a family member would take responsibility. Family members don't step forward. This is Joseph, a leader, prominent individual, a dignitary, a nobleman in Jewish society. He sees his responsibility to do something, to finish this in a way that would honor Christ. And so we have Joseph stepping out in courage. He's counting the cost to do so. This is a step of great courage, because a secret disciple, you can't be a secret disciple for long. Eventually, you're going to be tested, and eventually you have to decide whether you be a follower of Christ or not, and public will want to draw that out. And here's the moment in which Joseph, in hiding his faith in the shadows, now needs to step out of the shadows, and he does. The bold, boastful disciples, by the way, who said, "I would go to you to death. I would never deny you, Lord," are nowhere to be found here. And here is a secret disciple who is in fear of losing whatever it is that he has in status in life. At this point, finally is determining, no, my faith must step out. And in courage, he steps forward. This is a sign of his saving faith. This is a sign of a public testimony that he is firmly on the side of Christ rather than his colleagues in the council. This is a statement of, like, a confession. He's confessing with his actions here of his loyalty and his love for Jesus. He did not consent to what they did. I'm going to take care of his body in his death. Now, there's some of us who are still in the shadows. We can relate to Joseph and the fear of man, the fear of what other people may say, or the fear of losing something, in which Jesus says, you must count the cost. If you're going to be a disciple of mine, you must count the cost. Are you willing to pay the cost, pay the price? Even if the price was death, are you willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me? If you're unwilling to pay that price, like a king looking out and the soldiers and weighing out, okay, do I have enough soldiers here to win this battle, or should I go and offer peace? So you're basically counting the cost and making a decision here. The same with that following Christ. You have to decide, is my life more valuable to me than Christ, than following Christ? It's whatever it is I have in my life right now. No, this is way more valuable. I'm not willing to pay this in order to be a Christian. This is what Jesus means by counting the cost. Eventually, you have to come to the words of Christ. What profit is it to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? What profit is that? I'm not going to pay the price to follow Christ, and you think you've profited, but you actually forfeited your soul. And that is the question we ask. Are you still in the shadows? Yet to publicly testify that you're a follower of Jesus, if you are at all. Nobody knows for sure where you stand. You're just blending into the crowd. You're not wanting to stand out. You're like Joseph. He's got a good life. He, by the way, is a prominent leader and a wealthy man. But the fact that he has this tomb here, his tomb, is what Jesus would be laid in. A lot of money, a lot of power, a lot of name, prominence, everything he's built his life upon up to this point. He's a Jewish man. He's a law-abiding man, respected man. But now he comes to the crux in the road, the crossroads, and he has to decide, if I'm going to follow Jesus, I could lose all of that. And now he's determined, I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm not ready. No, now's the time he steps out of the shadows. You can blend in the crowd and continue to do so. You don't want to stand out, stay in the shadows. But this is what courage means. That you come out of the shadows, declare your faith in Jesus, and even for the Christian today, what does that mean? Go to the waters of baptism and testify before all, confessing your faith in Christ, and walk and follow him, publicly declaring your faith. That's what baptism does for us. We believe, we're saved, and then you make that public profession. That's a step. That's a major step for many people in fear of losing whatever it is they have to go into the waters of baptism. Baptism doesn't save you, but it certainly tells you where your courage is and tells us where your faith lies. There comes a time when he calls you to confess your faith publicly, and this first comes typically in believer's baptism. You need to gather some courage and step out in faith like Joseph. And so here he is, Joseph's courage. Joseph is a man for us to see here, a faithful man, loyal to the Lord, finally in the end. Let's look at Joseph's dignity. Pilate grants Joseph the body. Joseph's dignity, he wants to finish this spectacle in a dignified and noble way. And so he takes the body in verse 53. He took it down and wrapped it in linen shroud. And this linen shroud, of course, would be mixed with the perfumes and the spices that Nicodemus had brought there. And they're going to do this in a hurry. They only got a little bit of time to make this happen. So they kind of do this real quickly, knowing that it's not a complete job, but it is good. And he laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. This is a dignified action here. The actions of Joseph takes... here shows his desire to bring some dignity, bring some nobility to this event. He wished to spare Jesus of the ultimate indignity of being thrown into a pit, which is where he would have gone. His body would have gone there if not for God's providence to work in the heart of this man to be sure that, no, we're going to set this body aside, this corpse, this lifeless body, we're going to put it in a place, a special place away from all that. Again, we're setting the stage here for a resurrection. That's what God is doing here. It's a thoroughly Jewish activity. This Jewish man, the customs that are behind this. Again, if you refer to John chapter 19 in the parallel passage, it says it this way. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in a linen cloth with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. John records that. So this is what they're doing. And they want to do this according to what would be a Jewish custom. Just as a side note, this is not the Shroud of Turin, if you go to Italy and Turin. And oh, there it is. It looks like a crucified shroud, and everybody comes and thinks they're going to get some type of relic benefits out of that. Actually, they've already proven just by simple scientific testing that that's a little off dating. It's not the time of Christ. It would be a different time. But here we have Jesus, and he's buried in this way. The Pharisees saw to it that his burial fulfilled the law and the traditions. These men were Pharisees, most likely, and it'd be done well. You remember earlier in Bethany, earlier in the week, Mary had anointed him with oil in the Bethany home. Here they are anointing him in his death. And there's something of a special love and care here. This debunks the swoon theory again, as I said, being revived in the tomb and whatnot. No, he's dead. They buried him. He's dead. This is a corpse. This is lifeless. And they laid him in a stone, a tomb cut out in stone. And so there's some time and money and preparation and the purchasing of what would be this tomb. And this tomb would have catacomb features to it. And so they would cut out this stone. It's not just a hole, by the way. And I had a picture of it. I failed to get you that feature or that picture to you. I'll get that to you next week. But what they did is they would cut into this stone, and probably sandstone, and they would take steps down inside into a tomb, and they cut out and hollowed out this whole room in stone. And they would spend time at this, and they would create benches around the outside, and then from the benches, what's called coaxes or catacomb-type features that about 6 feet into the outer walls, and you'd have multiples of these in this particular tomb. That would be a typical Jewish tomb of the wealthy. And this is probably what Joseph had. So he would bring Jesus in, they would place him on the bench, wrap him up there, and they would bury him there. And after finishing that, they would roll the stone in front of the small opening in the front there, and they would not come back for another year or so until all decay has taken place, all that's left are bones. And by the way, somewhere in there, after they wrap him, they throw him in the little coke area, the almost special little catacomb where the bodies would be. So if there were multiple deaths in the family, you'd have multiple places to put different bodies, as is the case, as is the feature here, as is mentioned. No one had yet been laid in this particular tomb, so it's empty. And then a year later, they would gather the bones and put it in what's called an ossuary, a bone box. You find those in Israel today, and mark his name on it and put the bones there. And then someone else can use that little coke catacomb in their body. This is how it's done. This is Jewish. This is the way it is in those days. It's not in a pit, not in a grave, dug out of dirt. This is in a stone. This is a wealthy man's place where he honors his family, and his family would be buried. But the feature here is no one had yet been laid. So it's a new tomb, probably, as he may have bought it or he may have had it cut out. And so it's preparing for himself, Joseph, and his family, and they would own this. But no one is in this tomb. Jesus would be the only one. His body would be the only one laid in this tomb at this time. And that's significant. It's important. Why? Because if you go back in the tomb, you're not mistaking his body from someone else's. There's only one body here. So the mistaken body theory, if there ever was one, maybe they got the wrong body and they missed that. They thought it was in that catacomb, and instead he's over in this catacomb. There aren't any bodies here. There's only one to look at and determine if he's still there or not. So features, little details that God brings forward for us. This is all setting the stage for this great thing that's going to happen in the next chapter, the resurrection. That body will not be there anymore. So Joseph comes, Nicodemus with him. They lay him here. They know where the body is laid. They know how it was laid and wrapped and everything there. And by the way, just in case you understand that Joseph's not doing this in private, secretly, the chief priests know he's doing this. Want to know why? Turn back to Matthew chapter 27. Just in case you think, okay, he's still kind of a secret disciple, kind of doing things in the shadows. No, he's not. Everybody knows what he's doing now. Everybody's aware. And guess what the chief priests do? In verse 62 of Matthew 27, the next day, that is after the day of preparation. So this would be the next morning. As they're doing this in the evening here on Friday night, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how the impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" They're the only ones who remember that, it seems like. "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So they're in on this. They know what's happening. Joseph buries him in a dignified way. And then the rest of them say, "All right, we're going to make sure we seal the deal here." They know where the tomb is. They know where the body is. They seal it up and they post guards there the very next day. And so there is no way a hoax can be thrown at them at this point. So we know the place, we know the body, we know the people involved, we have the eyewitnesses, enemies and friends, eyewitnesses at the graveside. But there's one more feature of Joseph that I want us to see. This burial would have to be hurried, because here they are on Friday afternoon, towards the evening. Sundown is coming. Somewhere between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. Sundown at 6. Passover would begin at sundown. That's when Saturday in the Jewish day would begin. And so it's still Friday, but it's about to end. It's still Passover day. And it's at this point in which the timing of Joseph is critical. Joseph's timing. It's the day of preparation, Luke says. Day of preparation would be the day before Sabbath, where you're preparing for Sabbath. Because you can't prepare on Sabbath. That would be working. It's a day of rest. So everything before would be prepped and ready to go. So then when Sabbath rolls around, you just enter into that day. The day of preparation, the Sabbath was beginning. Day of preparation, Friday. So he's got a short amount of time to get this done, and they hurriedly wrap him, take him down, put him in the tomb that had already been ready, already been empty. Wouldn't taken much for them to find it. It was nearby, right in the garden spot, near where he was crucified. So all these features are important in apologetical sense. So if you want to know where the tomb is, you want to know if this is legit, that his body is not there anymore, he's been raised from the dead, well, it's right there in Jerusalem, would be the writing. Just go and visit it. It's just in that spot. Everybody knows where it is. The chief priests know where it is. They posted guards there. Everybody knows to prove once and for all he is alive. He's risen from the dead. So the timing here is important. As they're prepping it, and the preparation for Sabbath, it's a time to prepare clothing and food and worship and put away all your working elements. You put the animals in the stables. Sabbath meals and rites are prepared ahead of time because Sabbath is about to approach and you will begin at sundown. The timing here is to get Jesus in before then. Why is that important? Well, the Old Testament has some things to say. Deuteronomy 21:22 says this, "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance." So here is this prominent Jewish leader, Joseph, following the law to the T, making sure that the land is not cursed by leaving this body hanging on a tree. So we're going to take him down and bury him before sundown. Okay, this is just simple, according to the Old Testament. Get him in there. Sabbath is beginning. We can't do it tomorrow. We can't work tomorrow. Get it done today. We got to do this. So the Jews thinking very carefully about this. We're going to bury a person in a grave, a tomb that would be highly restricted on the Sabbath, so they hurried to get it done before sundown. And this is just in their mind. This is their thinking. This is how the Jew and a Jew like Joseph and Nicodemus would be thinking. Also the women, because they're watching and they're going to want to participate in this, but they're going to have to do it after Sabbath. And so they watch to make note of where this is all taking place. Of course, the timing of it to God is most important, because Jesus' death was precisely at the time of the slaying of the Passover lambs in the afternoon before sundown on Passover. This is when he died. And Jesus' burial must happen in sequence. As he died, he must be placed in a grave and be in a grave for 3 days. Here's day one, Friday. Day two, Sabbath day. Day three begins 6 p.m. Saturday night. And on into the night is Sunday. And come Sunday morning, he then rises from the dead. So 3 days in the grave. The statement, by the way, 3 days, three nights, is just a statement not of a measurement of 24 hours. It's a measurement of this day. Day and night represents this day. Those 3 days, he must be in the grave. And he is. And I know there are those who theorize he's got to be there 24 hours, three different courses of that, and so they back you up here, and he's got to be buried on Wednesday, I believe it is, or Thursday, and there's those theories out there, but they don't fit the biblical record, because here it is. He's buried the day of preparation, then there's Sabbath, and then the day after Sabbath, he's raised from the dead. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. I don't know how you can miss that. So he must be put in the grave here at this point. That's God's timing of it. As Jesus said, 3 days, I will be in the earth, and then I'll arise on the third day. So Joseph is just being moved by the hand of God in a loving act of his own devotion, his own dignity, caring for the one whom he follows. He's a disciple of the Lord. He's stepping out of the shadows. He's observing God's law. Everything is done very well here. And it's just such a contrast to what we've seen already in this chapter of how Christ was treated. Such a contrast. But he doesn't realize that God intended it to fulfill prophecy at this point. It just is. That's how it works. The providence of God. Now we move to another group of people, the women. And it's the women's observation in verse 55. The women who had come with him, so there are women, and we know their names, Mary Magdalene, there'd be Joanna, Susanna, Mary the mother of James, there would be others, but we have some names there. They came with Joseph. Joseph and Nicodemus are taking care of the body, but they observed and they watched. And their observations are very important. Why? Because as they followed and saw this tomb and how his body was laid, they have that detail. They're not going to miss this. So there's not going to be a mistaken body theory, again, as the idea of maybe there's a bunch of bodies in this tomb. No, there's only one. No mistake there. And the women aren't going to miss and find the wrong tomb. They know the tomb. They know the place. They know where the body is. They know how it's laid. They observed all this. This is part of the stage that is set for the resurrection. Notice who's absent. All the male disciples. It's the women who are here. Here's the women showing profound courage and faith and love for their master. Women who had been with him from Galilee, all the way from way back in Galilee, years before. And they're faithfully with him to the very end, observing his death, observing his burial, and they will be the ones who will be chosen by God to be the first observers of his resurrection, the empty grave. This is very significant as a testimony and as a witness to the world, extremely important for the purposes of God. As they watched Joseph's actions in preparing the body, they observed the burial customs were in haste, and they concluded, it's not done. We need to finish the job and do it justice and bring more spices and ointments and whatnot. And so they are planning to do this. So they make their observations. Extremely important. They didn't get the wrong tomb. They didn't get the wrong body. Resurrection cannot miss, cannot be something that happens or some mistake or some hoax takes place that gets by the observation of these women. Critically important to the eyewitness testimony. Which takes us sixthly, the women's devotion. They go back. Sabbath is about to begin. They returned. What spices they had, anointments, they put those together. And by the way, come Sunday morning, which would be Saturday night, 6 p.m., they can go back to the markets, which would open up, and they would buy more spices. They get ready and wait for first light to where they can arrive at the tomb to finish what had been started on Friday. And so here they come, and here's their devotion. Here's the devotion. They're devoted to him. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. On the Sabbath, they all rested in this way. is according to the commandment of Exodus and Deuteronomy and others, not to do work, rest. And so the activities that they want to do, they need to wait. And they're going to wait till Sunday to finish the job. Nobody here could be accused of violating the law of God. Everything's done according to the custom and integrity of the people of Israel. There's no doubt as to the devotion of these women. They're here because they love Jesus. They're here because of their faith in Jesus. They didn't realize yet the implications of what he said would happen on Sunday, but they are here. And they arrive, and they're there, and they're in the midst of this. This makes them the first eyewitnesses. Of all people, they are there at the grave on Sunday early in the morning because of their devotion to Jesus. And Friday has come, and Friday is about to go, and Saturday will arrive. A few more details happen here. Of course, the chief priests decide, let's seal the tomb, guard it from anybody who could steal that body. But come Sunday morning, nothing's going on until the next chapter. And our Lord rises from the dead. And everybody's shocked. And everybody's surprised. What? Where is the body? He's alive. He is risen. Sunday is about to come. The chief priests are going to be shocked by the announcement of the soldiers that this is what happened. Oh no. What we feared has happened, maybe. What do you mean he's risen? What do you mean you saw an angel? No, no, no. We're going to spread a lie. So they're going to have to respond. The women are going to have to respond. The disciples are going to have to respond. As a matter of fact, the world is going to have to respond. All is silent at rest on the earth at this point, but Sunday it all breaks forward. And we'll get to that next time. In the meantime, I want you to note this. Jesus is not in that grave in soul sleep, unconscious. You know where he is? Welcoming the criminal that day in paradise. Descending into Hades, as 1 Peter says, proclaiming to the departed spirits his victory. And then he will rise from the dead and that body will come to life. He will walk out of that tomb. This is what's happening with Jesus. It's a few days. He'll come back to life. There are many tombs in the world. Many places where you can go that are honored, dignified, places that are sacred. The pyramids of Egypt, containing mummified bodies of ancient Egyptian pharaohs and dignitaries, used to have a whole bunch of gold there till tomb robbers had taken it all through the years. But these massive pyramids to mark the death of their pharaoh and them passing on, thinking they'll pass on into their afterlife, but the bodies are still there. The mummies are still there. You go to Westminster Abbey in London, and in that is resting the bodies of English nobles and notables and kings and queens and rulers, famous people, the bodies are there. You go to Mecca, and who's at Mecca? In a stone coffin full of someone's bones, and his name is Muhammad, the body is there. You go to Arlington Cemetery in Washington, D.C., hallowed ground for the soldiers and rulers of our land who've given their lives in battle for our nation. That's hallowed ground, that's special ground, and there are bodies there. There are bones there. They've turned to dust. You even go to Normandy, where many of our bravest men are laid to rest, having fallen in the invasion of D-Day and the battles that were there. Those are hallowed ground. Those are special places and burials. Now go to Jerusalem. And it's kind of a hallowed ground area. It's got a great big cathedral put over it and all the bells and whistles and smoke and candles and all sorts of stuff there. And people come down into what they believe is the tomb, the empty tomb of Jesus. And here it is. And they make it hallowed ground. But the problem is there's no body there. He's not there. All of those others attract thousands of visitors because of who's buried there. But the Christian faith declares there's no one buried there anymore. He's alive. The tomb of Jesus is an empty tomb which declares to the world death is defeated. Eternal life is secured. Judgment has been satisfied in Jesus. He is the Son of God. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. He will rise and has risen from the dead. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this scene here as we anticipate now the glorious picture of the risen Christ and the empty tomb. We look forward to that. We're thankful, Lord, as your hand worked through these lives of Joseph and these women and the details that sets up what is a defense of our faith, the facts and the truths of the faith, that the Son of God, the Savior, died according to Scriptures and was buried and is risen from the dead according to the Scriptures. And all things are laid out here as the message to be proclaimed to the world. Our Savior has paid our penalty. Our Savior has risen from the dead. And this we rejoice, Lord, and we're thankful. And may your name and may his name be proclaimed. May his name be honored and glorified through us as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.